Let me ask you this morning, if you would, to take your Bible and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 13. Let me bid you a special welcome if you're visiting with us today. We're very glad to have you with us. Trust that you'll seek and know with us the Lord's presence as we gather together around His Word. John's Gospel, chapter 13. We're going to break into the chapter in verse 26. And actually, I want to break in the middle of verse 26 as we begin our reading together. John 13:26. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things we have need of against the feast, or that he should have given something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Amen. We trust the Lord's blessing again to be upon the public reading of the Lord's inspired word. Let's do bow our heads and hearts again together. Our Heavenly Father, as we enter Thy presence now, we come asking for Thy help in preaching and help in hearing. Lord, we confess that it is as we at times would sing, all is vain unless the Holy Spirit come down. And so, Lord, we ask Thee to grant us that presence of God the Holy Ghost. Strengthen us, Lord, to preach Thy Word. Strengthen us, Lord, to hear it. We ask Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we did not complete our morning message as I endeavored to preach on warning that was given to two men early in this evening in the upper room. Those two men being Judas Iscariot, and then the Apostle Peter. Well, as has been the case before, we got through half of the message. So we return to that theme this evening. But if we could, in our thoughts, seek again to enter into the upper room and try to imagine something of its atmosphere, the importance of the hour that had finally arrived had not missed the disciples' notice. There had been many times where the Lord Jesus had said to those that questioned Him or came to Him that His hour was not yet come. Everything that He has done to this point in this week after they have come to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover has indicated either by implication or by direct statement that His hour had come. So the importance of the hour had not fallen upon deaf ears or blind eyes to these disciples. But what began to catch them by surprise is not the importance of the hour, but the strangeness of it. Perhaps these men have received the rebuke and the instruction of the foot washing that's occurred already that evening with some measure of contrition, and their hearts are pricked. But on the heels of this, then comes the news that among them, the 12, the closest of the disciples of the Lord, one of them is a traitor. And so certainly this news is catching them by surprise as they ask each among themselves, "Who is it, or Lord, is it I?" But if this were not enough, on the heels of this announcement and on the heels of our Lord dismissing Judas, still unknown as the traitor to most of the disciples, at least possibly, known only to Peter and John and the Lord Himself, that we are aware of or sure of, that Judas was the traitor. But I say, if this weren't enough, on the heels of the announcement of a traitor among them, the Lord begins really to open this discourse in the upper room with the announcement that He is going away. Their Master is leaving them. A traitor, sad news as it was not an obstacle that these disciples thought their Lord couldn't overcome. So what if one of them would report his secret whereabouts to the chief priests and those that desired to take him in the absence of the multitude? Had our Lord not slipped away from the midst of His would-be captors before? Had He not slipped away from His would-be coronators before? No, this news, although shocking and discouraging, would not overwhelm them like the news that He was going away. This news is not what they're expecting, and a stunned silence falls upon them all. I was taken back with the pertinent remark of one of the commentators. He said there was a silence that fell upon them all, and Peter was the first of them to recover. Don't know if it was a recovery or a further fall. We wrestle with that as we go along today, but Peter cannot fathom the depths of what he has heard. And so Peter, before fathoming the depths or seeking help in fathoming the depths of it, begins to speak. And so Peter becomes the first to question our Lord during this evening. And it's interesting that the remaining part of this chapter and all the way through chapter 14, it appears that the Lord was answering questions that arose among the disciples from this announcement that He was leaving. What a teaching moment this was. But we come then to see Peter's question of the Lord, and then beyond that, Peter's statements to the Lord. And this is what brings forth the second rebuke of the night. We've already seen the Lord expose and secretly rebuke Judas and dismiss him. And let us understand, this was not a matter of weakness. This is a matter of sovereignty. I did not single out last week, but in our Lord's statement to Judas, "What thou doest, do quickly," as we have in the Authorized Version. Many translators suggest here that what He's saying to Judas is, "What you're doing, hurry up. Do it faster." Our Lord Himself taking the reins, even as to the timing of how these things will unfold. But as we considered last week, we find in Judas a silent betrayal. We come today to find in Peter a loud boast. And while the rebukes of these two men came in a rapid succession, their situations could not have been further apart. Again, within hours, Judas's life will end in a guilt-ridden suicide. Within days, Peter will experience levels of forgiveness, grace, and power that are truly exceptional. There was all the difference in the world between these men. Judas was an embittered hypocrite. Peter was a fervent but inexperienced believer. So today we turn our thoughts to the Apostle Peter that we might benefit from those things that were written before for our learning. And it's important for us to seek to enter into the solemnity, and can we also add the preciousness of the moment. Again, remember, this is after the Lord has dismissed Judas. This is that private time, as it were, that our Lord wants to spend with His own. And He has already stated to them what great yearnings of heart, what great desire He has had to be with these men in this evening before He suffers. And now He begins this discourse, which is a discourse that is filled with words for their instruction, for their future happiness, for their future ministry, for their comfort. I say here we understand the wonderful solemnity and preciousness of the night. But part of what our Lord begins to say, as we've suggested, does not meet with the disciples' expectations. For all really of our necessary rebuke of the discussion about who of them would be the greatest, the disciples remembered engaged in already that night. It was perhaps reason. We have to ask why this should so have filled their minds on this night. Is it not reasonable to assume that they felt that there was an importance to this hour, our Lord's arrival in Jerusalem, all that has surrounded Him in this week? You think of Lazarus just prior to that week being raised from the dead, this making our Lord's ministry all the more visible, all the more notable. Even the Greeks that are gathering into the feast, those Gentiles are curious about this Jesus. His entry into Jerusalem, where the multitudes meet Him and they spread the pathway before Him with the branches of the trees and their own garments strewn in the way. A triumphal entry. Things so noticeable that none can deny them. Our Lord has gone in. He has entered the temple. He has seen there the money changers, those defiling the place, and He's cleansed the temple and spoken of it as His Father's house. We've seen those that were sent of the chief priests and of the Sadducees, the scribes, all the questioners have come, and Christ has put them to silence. There came a point in that week when, from that point forward, no man dared ask Him any more questions. So, our disciples gathered in here certainly know that something is about to happen. Perhaps it is more than just perhaps. Perhaps it is evident that these men are expecting the Messiah's kingdom to come quite suddenly. And so they must ask, how will it work out? What are the details going to be? Who will sit where? Who will be in charge of what? What was left after the events of this week but the assumption of the throne? So Christ's announcement of His being glorified, yet coupled with His departure, is too much for Peter to take. And so Peter, leader of the disciples that he was, Peter speaks. Peter asks his questions. It's interesting the Synoptics accounts as well, which we'll look at in a few moments to supplement the words that are spoken here. But Peter stands before us again as an example of a true believer, a fervent disciple, not a hypocrite and a bitter man as Judas, one filled with love for Christ. And yet, how many things are mingled in with that love that still need to be sorted out? I want to put before you today 7 thoughts. I'll not be, I'm sure, preaching all of these, but as I pondered through the varied aspects of the Lord's interview with Peter here, these particulars came to mind. And so I want to suggest to you, first of all, tonight, or this morning rather, Peter's commendable desire. Peter's commendable desire. There's no reason to doubt the sincerity of Peter's heart in any of his comments. It is also evident in all that flows from this interview that there is a true and a deep love for Christ. The reality of Peter's love is not the issue. It's the other things that are mingled in that are the issues. Here I come to have to ask as we look at this, is this not always, or at least often, a problem for us as His disciples? We do love Him. Our hearts are for Him. But the problem is very often that we, as Peter, do not understand the depths of our own hearts. We are ignorant. We are inexperienced in the things of grace. I think it is interesting, we'll see as we go along, that the things that we find are negatives in Peter, we can't really ascribe them to his youth. I've used the word inexperience. I don't mean that in the sense we often use it of somebody that's young and doesn't have a lot of life experience.
Peter was one of the older disciples. You remember the story later as they approach the tomb? The news has come to him that the stone's rolled away, the tomb is empty, and Peter and John, they take off. John's there, and Peter comes along later. He wasn't young. It's not the inexperience of youth. It was inexperience in the things of grace. It was inexperience in wrestling with his own heart. And this is not the stuff of time. This is the stuff of spiritual maturity, not physical maturity. But I say, for all those problems, which again we'll look at as we progress here, there's a commendable desire that's underneath. There is love for Christ that is underneath. And we cannot ignore this. We cannot push this aside. We need to highlight it. We need to underscore it. We need to commend it. You see, Peter's motives were the things we see in the Scripture. Peter's motives were always good. He just ran too quickly with his first impressions. You know, as I pondered that, I think there are a host of examples and illustrations and warnings for us as the Lord's people. The best of motives, even when we know our own heart, that our motive is good, that our motive is godly, that does not give us free rein to run with our own impressions, with our first and our most hopeful impressions. Doubtless Peter is sincere in the things that he will say this night. Again, don't think there's any cause to doubt this. His motive was good. He's just quick to run with his first impression. As I pondered that during this week, a thought perhaps somewhat distant from a normal application in this passage came to my mind. But how many believers are there? Perhaps some of us can give testimony in this very room. As we've looked at particular doctrinal, theological questions, we've had the best of motives. We've had the best of love for Christ. We've had the best and most zealous application of our understanding of things in view. There wasn't any malice. There wasn't any attempt to deceive. And I just have to wonder how many times those that struggle with the doctrines of grace, the things they believe the doctrines of grace must imply, you come to the extent of the atonement, or you come to the nature of depravity, some of these more difficult and controversial things. Many times those that would fight against our position, having been on the other side of that myself with great zeal at times, there is a heart for Christ and a love for Christ that is behind it. It's just a hurried running ahead with a first impression of how it has to be, rather than a humble pursuit of the Scriptures as to how is it really. So let us, as we consider Peter, let us, as we consider our brethren, remark that within them there may very well be commendable desire for the things of the Lord's kingdom. But as we come to our second thought this morning, can we consider Christ's comforting description? We're going to say more about this as we progress through our study, because we're going to have to backtrack just a little bit in the text. But notice in the passage that the Lord has already started His discourse. After Judas, verse 31, has been dismissed, therefore when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself, and shall straightway glorify Him. Little children, a little while I'm yet with you." These things the Lord begins to unfold. Wonderful truth. Peter, understand, is interrupting the Lord at this point. Now, we're going to find other of the men interrupting and asking questions. It wasn't uncommon as the teaching method. That's not so much the problem. It's how it progresses with Peter. So what does the Lord say as Peter
I say with this commendable desires interrupted him and said, wait a minute, Lord, where are you going? Well, I'll go with you. I'll follow you. And I say there's a comforting description here of what the Lord's talking about. The Lord says here, what I've said to the Jews, I'm saying now to you. I'm going away. You can't go with me. Peter's overwhelmed. So the Lord gives a more full description, a comforting description. He says, oh, where I'm going, you can't follow me now. You can follow me. You will follow me hereafter. And interestingly, you know, connect the dots between verse 33 here in the 13th chapter and chapter 14 that is perhaps more familiar to us. I go to my Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. Here's the, you'll follow me afterwards. I'm returning to the Father, the Lord is repeatedly saying. So Peter interrupts us, Lord, why can't I follow you now? The Lord says, no, you will follow me. He doesn't say this to the Jews. He doesn't say this to those that remain in their unbelief. But to this band of his own, there's a comforting description of what to them is initially very shocking. I'm going away, but you're going to come with me afterwards. But here, I say, is this comfort in the description of our Lord. But let us hurry to our third thought here. Because here really is where Peter begins to show his colors. Can we suggest here we find Peter's confident descent? It's one thing, again, to commend Peter's motives to this point. But Peter's good motives notwithstanding, Peter enters into sin. There is no doubt, can we say there is no denial, that Peter enters into sin. In verse 37, we have here Peter's statement. He says, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Let me ask you to turn to the synoptics and let us fill in the rest of the picture here. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, we read these words beginning in verse 33. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Though it's very parallel, listen to Mark's account of these same words that are going back and forth between Peter and the Lord. Mark chapter 14, you'll not need to turn, but verse 29 and following. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake, note this, the more vehemently. I think it's interesting that this occurs in Mark's Gospel, because one of the characteristics of Mark's Gospel is, from our further study of the New Testament, John Mark, the writer of this Gospel, and apparently, later on, after his struggle and his failure with Paul, Barnabas, you know, coming alongside him, even the disagreement that occurred between Paul and Barnabas about taking John Mark with them, John Mark evidently made good. And part of that was some time that he'd spent with Peter, and there are many aspects of Mark's Gospel that make it, in some ways, Peter's Gospel. There are things about Peter that occur in this Gospel that are not quite so explicit in the others. And I think here's one of the examples. Mark records that Peter denied vehemently. Vehemently. You consider, I say here, this confident descent. Good motive notwithstanding, here's Peter with boldness contradicting the Lord. Lord, you don't understand. You don't know who you're talking to. This is me, Lord. This is Peter. These other guys, other people. I'm ready to die for you. And Peter believes it. Doubtless, again, what's in Peter's mind? You think of what happened later that night. Peter's the one that takes the sword in the garden. He's the one ready. There's a band of soldiers.
some fishermen, tax collector mingled in, the Lord, teacher. Peter's ready. He takes the sword. All the confusion mingled in his zeal. Peter, I say here, we could understand, is displeased that the Lord would suggest that this could be true of him. Now this, as you compare the accounts and understand, is after the Lord has said, you know, Peter said, I'll die for you, Lord. And the Lord says, Peter, the night's not going to be over before you've denied me three times. It's after the Lord's warning. Peter is so bold to contradict the Lord.
John Brown's commentary on the discourses of the Lord, he in a very powerful paragraph just lists, as it were, some suggestions as a list of sins that are characterizing Peter here. Unbelief. He's just directly contradicting the Word of the Lord. Unbelief. There we have to bring out the sin of pride. Though all others would deny you, I'm made of different stuff than other men, Lord. The sin of pride. There is, of course, rashness. He considers himself fit. Can we not understand that there are times in which ignorance can be neutral? And there are times in which ignorance can be sinful. He hasn't been listening. The other disciples haven't been listening. The Lord has been preparing them for His death. And they're still anticipating the throne immediately. One of the early marks of the preaching of the gospel after the resurrection is, ought not Christ to have suffered and then entered into His glory? There's an ignorance here that is sinful. Then there is an ingratitude. Brown paused to comment, should Peter not have, rather than boasting in himself, stopped to consider, wait a minute, what is this afterward we're going to be with you when you've returned to the Father? All of this is lost on Peter. He's not seeking out, Lord, tell me more about this. He's saying, Lord, no, let me tell you more about me. Let me discern what's really going on tonight and what's really needy tonight. And one of the things that I think we must remark upon in our consideration of Peter here, that Peter is a leader. It's only after Peter's boast we have the phrase we read in Matthew, likewise also said they all. Oh, yeah, Lord, what he said. How many times can we in our sin be a stumbling block to lead others into sin? I say here, let us be very sober to the matters that are before us. We've mentioned already that we can't, in Peter's case, ascribe this to immaturity and youth. He is an older one of the disciples. You see, it's not life experience, though we should be learning and growing in our more general life experience. But as the Lord's people, there's a spiritual dimension that is to be investigated in all the areas of life. And it is here that we must exercise ourselves, and here is where we might seek the things that we often pray for in our prayer meetings, do we not, for our children, that God would give them wisdom beyond their years. It's not just earthly smarts to go on and succeed in life, but grace to know early on the nature of their heart and to understand the power of the gospel and our need for daily dependence upon the Lord for grace, that they would learn this early. That we who are growing older would learn it in every area where we have missed it to this point. So Peter, I say here, remarkable for his confident dissent against the Lord's own word. But let us come hurriedly to our fourth thought this morning and consider Christ's cautionary declarations. Again, we find this in the Synoptics and not in John's account, but we see the verilies scattered through the record there. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, but there's one point at which our Lord says, Simon, Simon. One of the remarkable things about Peter is early on at his very call to discipleship and ministry, the Lord changes his name to Peter. But as very often in Scripture, you see, as the Lord changes the name of His servants, His people, so much resting on the use of the names, that if there's ever a harking back to the earlier name, that's where you need to get the antenna up and listen. Here's the Lord that named him Peter, saying to him, Simon, Simon. Our Lord's cautionary declarations come. This old name is doubled. And the Lord informs him now of the nature and gravity of the spiritual conflict that's going on. And I think it's interesting as well for us to pause and to highlight here. We read last Lord's Day in the account of Judas that after the sop, Satan entered into him. We saw earlier that Satan had put in the heart of Judas to do what he did, and then Satan, not merely in giving him counsel, as it were, enters in. But Satan is not out of the picture in the story with Peter. Satan, the Lord said, had desired to have Peter that he might sift him as wheat. And here our Lord is informing Peter of the nature and the gravity, I say, of the spiritual conflict that is going on. I mean, if you consider everything that should be riveting Peter's attention to his own weakness and to his own needs at this moment, Simon, Simon, verily, verily, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. All of these things, and even this on the heels of the announcement that one of them that nobody suspected is the traitor and is a hypocrite. Peter should be very sober right now rather than bold. I say these cautionary declarations of the Lord still are filled with grace. Satan desired to have him. Satan desired to have him. Powerful implication there. Satan doesn't just have free reign. Satan doesn't just have Peter. No, he desires to have Peter. But there's one he must appeal to. And it's the Lord Himself. His sovereignty here. Satan must gain permission. Some measure is given. Satan wrestles with Peter that night. But our Lord graciously, sovereignly overrules. We could editorialize somewhat. Could it be that Satan was very saddened that he wrestled with Peter that night because the Lord turned that wrestling into a mighty change in this man's life, who would go forth and preach mightily and do great damage to Satan's kingdom in great measure because of the lessons he learned that night? Satan must gain permission. Some measure is given, but the Lord says, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I don't believe that word converted there, meaning Peter's yet lost and yet to be saved, as we use the language. When he's turned from this, when he's changed from this mindset to one far different, limits are put on Satan's activities against Peter. Effectual prayer is offered. But can we note also the specific use the Lord makes of a notable reminder in His warning? He mentions the crowing of the cock, the rooster in the morning. He doesn't just say generally, Peter,
this night you're going to betray me. Before morning you're going to have denied me three times. No, he says, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And after his denial, immediately we read, the cock crows. There's mercy there. It's almost the Lord put a spiritual alarm clock in the story that Peter would remember. That Peter would begin to start thinking correctly. And everything he had boasted about, he failed in. Everything the Lord warned him about came exactly true. And so our Lord's cautionary declarations, I say, are filled with grace. It's interesting as you consider this, our Lord giving this rebuke to Peter, these cautionary declarations. Best we can determine until after the high priestly prayer and into the garden, Peter is silent in the upper room the rest of the night. From everything we read in the Gospels, that's remarkable. He doesn't understand. He's been boastful, and we see very plainly that he didn't hear it yet. But he's thinking. As we hurry on, and as I said, I'll not preach these thoughts, but just put them before you. The fifth thought, the most common and notable of them all, Peter's cowardly denial. You read the account and they are sobering indeed. As Peter, again, he and John evidently have sought to follow in some measure and distance. John, very probably the one known to the high priest's family that's able to gain them some measures of access to the outer courts and the courtyard there. But Peter presses on. He's standing there by a fire of coals, and it's there that those begin to question him. And that damsel says, "You're a Galilean, aren't you? Or aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter, thrice with curses, having vehemently challenged the Lord's suggestion of this denial, now with curses he fulfills the Lord's prophecy. This cowardly denial, I say. But we cannot but come to a sixth thought, and that is his contrite distress. That spiritual alarm clock goes off. That the Lord has made use of to awaken Peter very quickly to the situation happens. And very possibly, as we compare the accounts within sight of our Lord, the Lord's gaze catches Peter. And Peter immediately runs out and he weeps bitterly. Here we see some of those good motives and Peter's spontaneity coming out in the right direction. He doesn't just drift haphazardly into penitence and grief. No, he's overwhelmed with his sin. And here I say, what a contrast. Judas went out and it was night. He betrays his Lord with a kiss. He's taken his money. He comes at one point understanding the gravity and the truth of everything that's happened, and he casts the money back to those that had given it to him, and they cannot take it up. It's the money of blood. But Judas goes out, and does he weep bitterly and in true penitence? He hangs himself. There is no contrite distress, just distress. Peter, I say, goes and weeps, but here is a man that is not without hope. Here is a man that now is given grace by the Spirit to meditate upon everything that's happened, to hear again the word that he wouldn't hear before. And if we could suggest as our last thought today, following upon this contrite distress, there is a consequent dependence. Peter was not, I'm sure, sinlessly perfect from this day forward. But yet there's a particular tendency, particular sin, that now
Peter has some radar for that he didn't have before. He has now recognized more than ever the weakness of the flesh, the insufficiency of the best of intentions, and the need constantly of grace. And friends, this is where we must be if we are to successfully navigate the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged. The moment we become confident in ourselves is that we are capable to handle this as we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places and forces of evil. Then we are almost, as it were, at their bidding. And what will it be that the Lord will allow them in victory to have over us before we, like Peter, will become contrite and then penitent and then dependent? Flesh often has the mindset that spiritual maturity is just like any other realm of life. We get better at it. No, in the spiritual realm, the more we are dependent, the more we count as little our experience and our own strength and our own will and our own hearts. But as we come before the Lord and say, "Lord, here am I, a fallen son of Adam, but except for your grace, consigned eternally to hell and deserving to go there. Here I am, insufficient for the warfare in which I'm engaged. I plead for grace. I plead for mercy. I plead for forgiveness. I plead for help every day." This is victory. This is where we need to be. And I say, what a lesson we learn. Ironically, what a comfort we can gain from the Lord recording for us Peter's failure. All of these things that dwell within each of us, even with the best of intentions, that they would not play out in our lives, but that the things written before for our learning will have impact. And what a mercy to learn these things from the Word rather than having to learn them by such bitter experience as Peter's. So let us each, as we go from this place today, cry, "Lord, give us ears to hear." Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, today we come, we must confess, here is one that is marked in Thy Word as a giant of the faith. If we find such failure and weakness in him, Lord, must not we all cry for help of God the Holy Ghost? We rejoice that as we read in the passage much of the remainder of that evening, which Peter himself would be able to look back upon, even with the assistance of the Holy Ghost, remember such words of comfort that in our Lord's departure, He sends another Comforter and is thereby with us always. Lord, give us grace today as we meditate upon these things. We ask Thee in Jesus' name.